This is Pastor Bob Spagnolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our next study in the book of Jude. So take your Bibles and join with me. The book of Jude is towards the back of your New Testament, if you might not be familiar with all of the books of the New Testament. For those of you who are Bible veterans, you know where that book is located. So please open up your Bibles. Turn with me to the Epistle of Jude, which only contains 25 verses. It's basically just one chapter. And so we're going to continue here. Father, once again, we count it an honor to come before the Scriptures, asking you that you would guide us and direct us in your word. In Christ's name, amen. We left off looking at the content of the epistle as I read a particular paragraph in our lesson here. And one of the things that I reminded us is that the epistle of Jude is, when it comes to wording, is awfully familiar with 2 Peter chapter 2. You take the epistle of Jude and you lay it side by side with 2 Peter chapter 2, and you will find a striking similarity even in the verbiage that is used. Jude is addressing and identifying false prophets and false teachers, and Peter's doing the same thing. Both authors point back to the Old Testament scriptures, citing examples where God demonstrated publicly, not in secret, but publicly, examples of divine punishment on those who were perpetrating false teaching, false practices, or weird and strange behavior, acts of rebellion, if you will. And so we kind of mentioned that just in passing. And then the next thing that I did was to show on a chart comparing how Jude likens these false teachers. And then we looked at several verses in the epistle where we can identify that. For instance, he likens these false prophets to those who, in a bygone era, in the Old Testament period, especially amongst God's ancient covenant people, during the wilderness wanderings under Moses' leadership, he likens these false prophets to those disobedient Israelites there in the wilderness. He also likens them to the angels that Jude refers to, who were not satisfied in their original estate, whatever that was, and rebelled. They weren't content. And so these false prophets that Jude is talking about, and Peter also mentions the same thing, that they were not content, they were dissatisfied with the providential status that God had given to them. He also likens false teachers who defile their flesh with unauthorized dreaming, which conjures up all kinds of new doctrines and new isms. And we just got done doing our Bible reading. I would recommend that you read Jeremiah chapter 23, the entire chapter, where Jeremiah, as God through the prophet Jeremiah, takes to task the false prophets and the teachers in Jeremiah's day, 600 years or so before the birth of Christ, who were going around telling the people, God told me to tell you, the burden of the Lord, the burden of the Lord. God spoke to me last night, and this is his revelation to you. And it almost hearkens to the prosperity preachers today, who are all the time telling us that God is speaking to them, like as if they have a direct hotline with the Almighty. And this God that they're trying to present is continually showering us with new revelation, much of which, when you hear it, is contrary to the written record of God's word. And so that is why we know that these prosperity preachers are of the devil. Also, he likens them They have little respect for those in any position of authority. And the beings that are being referred to here are actually angelic beings, that they have no respect for even the realm and the government of heaven itself in that respect. And then finally, we saw the fact that these false prophets, just like then and even now, more so today it seems, they represent a clear and present danger to the church. And many church families, many individual churches, and some of the most leading Protestant denominations today have succumbed to false teaching that is just, it's not hilarious, it's actually damaging on some of the mainline Protestant denominations that have gone south, not only in their teaching, but what they allow in the front door. A lot of critical race theory, the woke movement, saving Mother Earth, and then you got the transgender community with 57 varieties of gender identity coming into the church and replacing scripture with this new idea of a loving Christianity with its arms wide open, accepting and actually pandering to rebellion and sinfulness. And then we looked in closing last time at the overall message of Jude. And again, he's calling for a earnest contending. Look at that verse 3 once again. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful. This was necessary on the part of Jude. And we would have to say that in our own lifetime, it's all the more needful. It's all the more imperative for me to write unto you, to exhort you, that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And so it seemed like Jude wanted to write in one angle, but God the Holy Spirit must have had a tremendous impression upon his mind and heart that the Holy Spirit is now steering Jude in a whole different direction on this concept of earnestly contending. And if you notice, as we looked at this last time, picking up in verses 5, 6, and 7, okay, how the fact that Jude cites examples. He names and points his audience back to real historical events in the history of ancient covenant Israel. Okay? He points them back. Literally, he's naming names. And one of the things that a pastor ought to be doing, and the congregation needs to be respectful of this and patient with him, when a pastor sees the need to call out false prophets and teachers, not in a general way, but in a very specific way, by actually naming them or naming the ministry that is behind the false prophet, that needs to be done. Naming names is not mean. Even Paul. Did not Paul warn Timothy in one of those epistles to Timothy? He talks about Alexander the coppersmith, who did Paul much evil. Was Paul wrong in identifying him by name? Did not Paul also mention two other guys, Phileas and Hymenaeus, in also Timothy, one of those epistles? He names them for bringing in heresy that made shipwreck some people's faith. And so we need to grow up a little bit, maybe get a little tougher hide, a little tougher skin. It is needful for a pastor sometimes to name names. Not only the individual false prophets and teachers, whether they're men or women, but also the movements and the agencies and that are behind pushing this. You know, we've had some people here in the church think that I've been mean because I name names. Well, Jesus said, referring to Herod, you go tell that fox. Jesus called Herod a fox. You come to Matthew chapter 23, and Jesus has some very stern denunciation of all of the religious leaders of his day. And again, Paul did name names, those who were his enemies, as he was trying to preach the gospel. So we need to get over that. There is a time and place for that to be done. Well, let's go back to verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. I thought about that verse 1. And it would be very easy for me just to make a few passing comments and then just call it good. Now, we don't know specifically to whom Jude was writing. But in verse 1, he identifies his audience by three titles or three words. They are the sanctified, right? They are the preserved, and they are the called. That much I can say dogmatically. That is his audience, his original audience when he wrote the letter. I'm also going to surmise, just like with his half-brother James, that Jude's audience to whom he's writing is a Jewish audience, primarily. Just like I believe James chapter 1, verse 1, he tells you specifically, more so than, say, Jude, to whom he's writing. 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Okay? When you look at Jude, it is very Hebraic. You have three examples of darkness and demonic activity that you got to go back to the Old Testament to find the historical backdrop to what he mentions in that verses, what, 5, 6, and 7. None of this was knowledgeable of the Greco-Roman world unless a Greek or a Roman had a Jewish neighbor, and that Jewish neighbor shared a little bit of their Old Testament scriptures. That would be the only way that a Greek or a Roman, or any pagan in the Roman Empire, would have been privy to any of this Old Testament history. And so I believe Jude is writing to an audience of Jewish believers who are in Christ, acknowledging and receiving Christ in the totality of his person and in the totality of his finished work on the cross. Now, I could stop there and call it good, but we're not. I think we need to look at those three words. What say you? Because I believe that those three words are applicable to any and all true believers in the Lord Jesus. Now, Jude doesn't put them in any chronological order. Matter of fact, to me, they're kind of out of order. So if we're going to look at this from a timeline that is only relevant to us because we are governed by time. God Almighty is not governed by time. He sees all three of these realities in a believer all at one time. But for the sake of our human finite understanding, the order of those three words would be first the calling, then the sanctifying, and then the preservation. Calling, sanctified, and then preserved. Now, notice Jude doesn't have it that way, and that's fine. That doesn't detract from the truth that is here. Well, what does it mean when Jude says that his audience is sanctified? And if you notice in the Authorized Version, each one of those is in the past tense. Meaning, each of the terms that he's using is something that has already occurred in the lives of his original audience. And if you're a true child of God, all three of these are a reality, a present, completed reality in your life, in the mind of the Almighty. Now, we know, those of you who are Bible veterans, we know that sanctification, or the doctrine of sanctification, covers three senses of time: the past, the present, and the future. I understand that. But since the word sanctified is in the past tense, then that tells me we're going to limit our study of that word in the past aspect of being sanctified, that is, being separated from this dark and dead world and being separated unto God, translated from the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of Christ. Colossians chapter 2, I believe. Okay? Well, what does this word mean, sanctified? Well, listen carefully to the definitions, and then we're going to look at some references where it's found. Okay? Ready? It means to render or to acknowledge, or to be venerated or hallowed. For instance, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The word hallowed in the Authorized Version is the same exact Greek word that is translated here, sanctified, in the past tense. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Same word. Secondly, it means to separate from profane things to be dedicated to God. For instance, in the tabernacle, let's go to the tabernacle for those of you that are veterans. You have the tabernacle made of different animal skins, and within the tabernacle you have all kind of utensils and instruments that were going to be used for the service of God. You also have the priestly garments that the high priest would wear, and the Levitical priests, right? And the priests were to wash themselves, thus representing being sanctified or set apart for holy duty to the service of the Almighty. And were they not anointed with oil, right? And that anointing oil represents the Holy Spirit, because he is the agent who separates us from darkness to light, from that which is unholy to being holy, that which is unrighteous to being righteous. Once we were not the servants of the Almighty, now we are, set apart, sanctified. Matter of fact, the Greek word that is translated here for sanctified is the same word in English that we get holy, holiness, and saint. Same word. Okay? And so these instruments, when they were consecrated for the use in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple complex, then these were vessels no longer common. Okay? They were not common. They were now set apart for holy use. And they were to be used for none other, anything else outside the tabernacle or temple. You couldn't just ask a priest, well, can I borrow that and then I'll bring it back tomorrow? No, it was simply set apart for God's use. Okay? That's what this word means. It means to consecrate things to God. It means to dedicate people to God. It represents purity. It represents to cleanse externally, to purify by expiation. And by expiation, now we're talking about a blood sacrifice. We're talking about one who's innocent, who gives up their life in order for another to live. On the cross, Jesus officiates expiation. He dies a vicarious substitutionary death on behalf of God's elect. And because of that, God can sanctify the sinner and draw that sinner to himself, declare the sinner righteous, declare them righteous by virtue of Christ's righteousness, which is credited to the sinner. as his own righteousness now, the righteousness of Christ given to another who was not righteous by any stretch. It means to purify internally by the renewing of one's soul, and that hearkens to salvation. So, this idea of being sanctified, every child of God has already been sanctified, past tense. Now, yes, there's the present reality of sanctification as you work out that salvation. Philippians 2, I think 12 and 13. And then glorification is the final aspect of that sanctification, where the last stench of Adam is totally eradicated. And you're going to have a glorified body in a dimension that none of us can ever, ever comprehend this side of the grave. What is heaven like? What is heaven to be? What does it mean to have a glorified body? What does it mean to be picture perfect with not even a bad thought in heaven? We can't conceive of that. Okay, that's infinite knowledge. Well, turn with me to Acts 20 and 32. Turn to Acts 20 and verse 32. Let me show you where this same word that is translated sanctified in the past tense, how is this word used elsewhere? Look at Acts 20 and 32. Here the Apostle Paul has the pastors of the Ephesian church meeting him down at the beach. Then he tells them, basically, you're seeing my face for the last time. They weep, they mourn. Knowing that, you know, Paul is leaving them for the last time, they're not going to see him. And in verse 32, we have, this is part of his farewell address. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Past tense. Past perfect tense. So those three phases of sanctification, the initial phase occurs when you were saved. At that moment, you were adopted into the family of God. At that moment, you were forgiven of all trespasses and declared righteous before God. You were justified as righteous by virtue of the righteousness of Christ, what had been imputed or credited to your account. That initial sanctification. That is a one-time event that can never be redone over and over and over. So those who advocate that you can lose salvation, number one, have no concept of the doctrine of election. Secondly, have no concept of what the grace of God is. Thirdly, they have no concept of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Fourth and finally, they have no concept of what it is to be saved. Okay? Because what's one of our third words in that first verse? Preserved. That talks about the preservation of the saints. So this initial stage of sanctification is not something that is repeated over and over. It's not a process whereby you become good enough for God to then make you righteous in his eyes. No, justification, being forgiven, being made righteous in the righteousness of Christ is a declaration on the part of God to the one who comes to him by faith. It's not a process. Like Roman Catholicism. It's not some 12-step program. You are either sanctified or you're not. You're either saved or you're not. Look at Acts 26 and 18. Acts 26 and 18. Here the Apostle Paul is relating his Damascus experience when he was knocked to the ground. Okay, he's in front of a Roman official, someone who's representing the might and power of Rome. And he's relating that experience. And this is the words of Christ to him. This was Christ's call to Paul, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Wow. Notice Acts 26:18 and Acts 20:32, they got the same ring. They're on the same sheet of music. And again, among them which are sanctified, past perfect tense, ending in ed, but in the Greek tense, past perfect tense, meaning a one-time done deal. It's not something that has to be replicated over and over and over again. Okay? Being justified is not a process that we somehow earn and then God then makes us righteous. No, righteousness is something that God declares. Look at Romans 15:16. Romans 15:16. Paul says, as he speaks to the Roman church, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Romans 15:16. So there the Apostle Paul identifies one of the key means or one of the key agents of our sanctification. Not only does the blood of Christ sanctify us, okay, justifying faith that truly justifies, a faith that is the gift of God to the sinner, sanctify, but notice the third blessed member of the Godhead. He is instrumental in the sanctifying of God's elect. Well, the next word that is used in Jude verse 1 here is the word preserved. Let me save that for the third term that I want to look at here. How about we move on to the word called? Let me find my notes here. The word called. Okay, Jude 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father. So we're told that God the Father sanctifies us, Christ sanctifies us, and the last verse we just looked at, God the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. So notice how the entire Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a Trinitarian salvation. Yes, we believe in one true and living God. We believe in one awesome being, one divine essence. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Yes, one God. One true being. One true substance and essence. But within that being are three divine co-equal persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now the Jehovah Witnesses may thump their chest all they want and just reject it. The Universalists can thump their chest and reject it. The New Ager can thump his chest and reject it. The Muslim or the Jew can reject it as if we're worshiping three separate gods. We worship one true and living God, creator of heaven and earth. But within the Godhead are three divine persons. And just in Jude 1, and you take all of the Bible as one unit, God the Father sanctifies us, God the Son sanctifies us, God the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. It's not one God masquerading as three separate people at three different times. One divine being, but three divine persons that are vitally and personally involved in our salvation from start to finish. Well, what does this word call mean? Listen carefully. It means to call. And it comes from a word that was used to invite somebody to a banquet. Okay? So, if you wanted to have a party and you wanted to invite some of your neighbors to come to your party, maybe on the porch, maybe at the end of a long hot summer, and you got the burgers and the hot dogs going, you got the potato salad, you got the jello, you got the drinks, whatever, and you send out an invitation. Time, place, date, whatever. You are actually calling them to come to your back porch or back patio party. Or your kid's having a birthday party. The cake, the desserts, the party favors, the hats, the balloons, the clown, everything is in place. And then you invite them to your child's party. That's what that word means. But when it comes to salvation, sometimes those calls can be ignored, can't they? Those things may arrive in the mail, and the person can put that invitation somewhere and then forget about it. And they never show. But the calling that we're talking about, where God actually calls an individual, is an efficacious calling. It's a call that when God says, you must come, because you're one of my elect. And God doesn't drag them kicking and screaming down the aisle. I don't want to be saved. And then God says, sorry, you're one of my elect. You got to come anyway. That's a false caricature. And those who present it that way are showing their biblical illiteracy to the max. In this calling, God must first do something before the sinner can respond to the call. And what does God do? He gives them a new heart that has a new mind that's going to understand the gospel and the calling. New affections. A nature that is not self-centered, but a nature that is God-centered. And third and finally, God's going to give them a new will, a new want-to, that will come to Christ willingly, joyfully, and in obedience. Now, I got a little ahead of myself, but nonetheless, that's the call that we're looking at here. Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. There's a general call that goes out to all men. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's that general sweeping call. And when we are behind the pulpit or when you're witnessing, you are given a calling. You are calling sinners to come to Christ in a broad stroke invitation. You don't know who is God's elect. That's God's business. Our business is to throw out the gospel net and see if we can catch something. But when God does that efficacious call, when he speaks to that new nature that he has implanted in the sinner, that sinner will respond. What else does this word mean? Not just simply an invitation to a banquet. Invited by God in the proclamation of the gospel to obtain eternal salvation in the kingdom through Christ. This calling that Jude is emphasizing in Jude verse 1 here is not just simply an invitation that you put in the mail and it may or may not get answered. It may or may not even be open. It may go in the round file. This is a calling, beloved. The gospel is the summons. The gospel is that net that is cast into the ocean. It is that seed that falls into the ground of a heart that God has prepared to receive the seed. Call to the discharge of some office, like Paul's calling to be an apostle, or someone's calling to be in full-time ministry. Oh, beloved, all of us have different callings. The calling to be a husband or a father, a mother, a wife, a son or a daughter, a calling to be a fireman, a nurse, or a doctor, or a lawyer. God fashions us and he winds us up whereby our lives take a certain pathway, a certain direction, where certain gifts and talents and abilities are given to one person, but he gives a whole set of different gifts and talents and abilities to another person. I'm not a skilled surgeon. I could never operate on anyone's body, but God is able to call someone and gift them to look at a body and to open it up and patch it back together again and then to sew it back up again. I can't do that, okay? I don't have that calling. But when it comes to a certain office in the church, like a deacon or a pastor or an elder or a Sunday school teacher, the church looks within her own family and senses whether or not God has given a unique calling to be a teacher or a preacher or one to evangelize, things of that nature. It means to be divinely selected or appointed. Noah was called upon to save the human race. Abraham was called out of Ur the Chaldean to become the father of many nations. Moses was called to be a deliverer and a savior for his people. Joshua was called to be a general to lead his people across the Jordan. Samuel, David, called to be kings, major, minor prophets, called by God into a unique office whereby they would be hated or loved. Okay? Jesus was called. Jesus is called in the book of Isaiah, Jehovah's elect servant. The apostles were given a calling. You get the picture? Well, where is this word used? Well, listen carefully for the sake of time. Matthew 22:14, Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. Romans 1:1, Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, called, E.D., to be an apostle, separated, sanctified, if you will, unto the gospel of God. So notice in Romans 1:1, two words that are found in Jude 1, Paul uses it in Romans 1:1 to identify himself. Not only was he called to be an apostle, to be a chosen messenger, but he was also sanctified, set apart for the good news of the Lord Jesus. Romans 1:6, speaking now of the Roman believers, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. So notice, Jesus Christ is the one who calls those to himself. Romans 1:7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, called, separated. Same Greek word, saint, hagios, is translated holy, sanctified, sanctifying, okay, and separated. Same word. And even there, two of the terms used in Jude 1:1, Paul seems to freely yoke these two concepts together. To be called eventually leads to being sanctified, set apart. So notice, the calling comes first, okay? Then the sanctification, separated unto God, separated by the gospel. And then from that point on, till you get to glory, God's preservation of each and every one of his children. What about Romans 8:28? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Notice that. Called according to his purpose. We can substitute the word purpose with the word decree. Okay? Decree. Or we can also substitute it with the word will. Called by the will of God, by the purpose of God, by the decree of God. 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother. 1 Corinthians 1:2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, so that's their earthly address, to them that are sanctified, E.D., in Christ, called saints. Notice in Paul's salutation, he freely uses the concept of the calling of God and the sanctification of God. He yokes them together. It's almost like one with the other. They're like twins. If you are truly called, if God has truly called you, what an efficacious call. where God triumphs in that calling, and the sinner graciously, joyfully, willingly, and obediently comes to Christ by faith, casting himself upon the mercy of God Almighty in the person of Christ. Calling and sanctification seem to go together. Wow. You talk about security. What about 1 Corinthians 1:24? But unto them which are called, ED, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Revelation 17:14. Now this one here is beautiful. Revelation 17:14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of all, and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now, beloved, that's not describing some highly sanctified, highly spiritual members of the church who sit in the front row. That is a description of all of God's people. If you are truly a believer, if you know that your life has been turned around by the transforming grace of God, you are one of God's called. You are one of God's chosen. And how do we know whether you've been called or chosen? You're faithful. Now, we can take the word faithful here in Revelation 17:14, and then let's hook it up. Calling, sanctified, which leads to a faithful life overall, the pattern, and in the end, preserved. That beautiful pearl necklace of salvation. Calling, and now we can go before calling, election, chosen, called, sanctified, faithful, preserved, glorified. Now that helps us in our mind's eye in looking at this beautiful drama of redemption. In the mind of God, it's already been complete. It's a done deal. God already sees us in heaven. But from our vantage point, since we're stuck in a time continuum, election, calling, sanctified, faithful, preserved, glorified. Isn't that beautiful? And because so many people are so ignorant, they come up with this concept of loss of salvation, which is terrible. Well, finally, preserved. Preserved. What does that word mean here in the Greek? Listen carefully. Listen. It means to attend to carefully, to take care of something. And notice, we're not preserving ourselves. Who is the one who attends carefully? Who is the one who provides heavenly oversight of each and every one of his children? God Almighty. So for those who advocate you can lose salvation, in essence, sixthly, I believe, in my previous little outline, sixthly, they have no understanding of who God is. They minimize God. They put God in a box. Apparently, God is not big enough to provide oversight over his people and to preserve them. It means to guard. This is actually, if memory serves me right, I think the word that's used here, it's a military term that means to keep guard duty. When you put a guard on duty in the military, he or she who's in uniform, right, with a special insignia, he has a certain degree of authority. He may even carry a weapon to enforce that authority. They're responsible to safeguard maybe a multi-million-dollar aircraft. Are they going to safeguard a secure zone with nuclear weapons? Can we afford to have one of these nuclear weapons stolen? Can we afford to have a multi-million-dollar aircraft sabotage by an explosion by a terrorist if the guard is on duty but he's now fast asleep? Huh? Who's the one who's overseeing his flock. I thought it's the good shepherd. Well, if the good shepherd can lose one of his sheep, and I say this with all reverence, then he ain't good enough. If he's the good physician who's going to lose a few patients, then he ain't good enough. If he's the good savior, but he's going to lose a handful of us, then he's no savior at all. And I say that with high reverence. I'm not speaking here facetiously. Those who teach in loss of salvation, in essence, are no different than a Roman Catholic, no different than a Mormon, no different than a Jehovah Witness, who believes in the end, you basically save yourself by what human strivings and what law-keeping you think you can achieve, plus what Christ did on the cross. And I think Paul addresses that ferociously in the book of Galatians. It means to observe. It's a metaphor to keep. To keep one in the state in which it is. Now listen carefully. I'll say it again. To keep whatever, whoever or whatever, in the state in which it is found. Again, think of the multi-million-dollar aircraft. It just sits out there. And all those nuclear bombs and the cement house containers, which I saw up in Minot near the bomber pad, those big humps, those were nukes. And they had cops in there guarding there to make sure that whatever state that hump was and whatever state that nuclear weapon was inside the hump stayed that way. And so after you have been called, and after you have been sanctified, and while you're living out a life of faithfulness to the Lord, to the best of your ability, by using all the means that are available to you, God watches over you to ensure that you are kept in the state where He has placed you, where He finds you. Where? In the hollow of His hand. John 10, 29 and 30. I and my Father are one, and all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and I will lose none of them. I and my Father are one in that respect, to preserve my elect. Well, where's this word found? Listen carefully because of time. Let me read to you. Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. What word do you think is translated preserved in verse 1? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's the word keep. So there, a church family is responsible within that church family itself to guard, to keep, and to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so whenever a church has schisms and whenever a church is having internal rebellion, it's because the members of that congregation are not obeying, endeavoring to keep. They're going out of their way to destroy. What about 1 Thessalonians 5:23? And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. There's sanctification. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved, E.D., blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 5:22. Lay hands suddenly on no man. Neither be partakers of other man's sins. Keep or preserve thyself pure. So it looks as though that this preservation has two sides to a coin. God oversees and preserves us, yes. We're not going to lose it. We're not going to go into apostasy or become a heretic. But there's the human side of that coin, where we are to keep ourselves pure. What about 1 Timothy 6:14? Listen, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here Paul is giving instructions to Timothy, and he's telling Timothy, I want you to guard this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the coming of the Lord. What about 2 Timothy 4:7? I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. What does that mean? I have preserved the faith. Well, look at Colossians 3 as we close. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. What is Jude telling us to do? Preserve the faith. Keep the faith. And how do we do that? By preserving it. What about James 1:27? Pure religion, undefiled before God the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and the widow in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Well, there's the human aspect of that preservation. What about James 2:10? For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. What about 1 Peter 1:4? To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now listen, do you find the word keep in there? No. Do you find the word preserved? No. What word is translated? Reserved. 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 2 Peter 2:4, for if God spare not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. What about 2 Peter 2:17? It's talking about the false prophets. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. What about 2 Peter 3:7? But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto the fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So, as I close, verse 1. Can you see the reason why we can't skip verse 1? You got the doctrine of salvation in that verses 1. I could have made a passing comment and just called it good with you knowing or not knowing. You may have just simply accepted that. But we can't do that. Jude 1 has three phases or three aspects of our salvation broken down for us to understand. To God, it's all one package. For us, we can see these different aspects, different facets, just like one diamond with the different facets, you know, that are found within a diamond that causes it to be brilliant when the light shines on it. So when you look at these three things, calling, okay, sanctification, and preservation, beloved, those are three shining, glorious facets of this wonderful salvation that has been purchased for us, not because of our do-gooding, but because of the work of Christ upon the cross. Well, may the Lord richly bless you, and may you revel, may you boast, and may you glory in the salvation that you have. In his blessed name, amen.